Thank you very much, Daryl. Thank you, Laura. Thank you, Sherry. Thanks for stepping up and doing that this morning. We were looking for a long time for a house here, and just never really found anything. And we're getting to the point where it was like, well, I guess we'll just buy this house down here, you know, because it's the best one I think that'll fit us. And we didn't really like the neighborhood or nothing, but just when we were getting serious about it, this other house popped up, and man, we're just super thankful for it, like Daryl said, and I can't wait to have you guys out for dinner and enjoy that beautiful country. We're going to get pretty sick of turkeys, I think, though, because holy cow, there's a ton of turkeys out there. Every time you look out the window, it seems like there's a turkey looking at you. So they used to be kind of this, you know, mystical creature I used to hunt in the woods, and now they're in my face all the time. So, but they're great. My daughter JC, she like doesn't even acknowledge them already. Like, yeah, Dad, I've seen enough turkeys. So, okay. Now, as we come to the Word of God this morning, I think it'd be helpful for us to consider those things in our life at the moment that we might consider an obstacle to us, to what we want to do, what we want to be, whatever that is. Contemplate those things that you would consider an obstacle or an adversity, you know, whatever's contrary to us, what we really think life should be like, what we want it to be like. What is it in your life that's an obstacle? Maybe it involves work, like unemployment. Maybe it's a coworker that's hard to get along with. Maybe it's a suffering relationship. Maybe it's because of abandonment, betrayal, an addiction, a health issue that won't go away, a recent health issue. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one and the loneliness resulting from that. You know, whatever's constantly buffeting you from the outside or from within, take that to the Word of God this morning. Whatever's making you feel hopeless, take it to the Word of God this morning. In Mark chapter 6, verse 45, through the rest of the chapter, it reads, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage. Be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured." And so, if you remember from last week, Jesus has just performed one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible, probably the second greatest miracle recorded in the Bible, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ after he was buried. But what was different about this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, was that the disciples were heavily involved in it. I mean, every other miracle Jesus did, it was done instantly. You know, water to wine, bam. I mean, healing a paralytic, you know, the dead girl, he said, Talitha Kum, he told her to get up, commanded her to get up and walk. But this miracle was different last week, and it's different on purpose, and that's because Jesus is training the disciples at this moment. That's kind of the main thing on Jesus' agenda right now, is that he's training these men to do ministry, all right? Because he's going away, he's going to ascend back into heaven, and pretty soon the ministry's going to be entrusted to them, and so he's going to take, they're going to take his message to the ends of the world. And what the miracles have been teaching them, what last week's miracle taught them, was that disciples of Jesus Christ are to have this dependent trust in him. They're to depend on him, to trust in him at all times, to do what they can, and to supply their needs, to actually do ministry, and to actually live for him. We don't just begin by faith, by trust. We live by continually trusting, continually having faith in Christ. And today's text is teaching us a similar lesson. It's a lesson in faith. It's a lesson in trusting, to have faith in, to trust in. It's like the same thing. It's the same word. I kind of wish we'd just translate all of the words that say faith in our Bible into the word trust. It's a Greek word, pistis, but I like the word trust. We understand that better, don't we? Faith seems more out there, but trust. Trust, you have an object, and our object is Christ that we're trusting in. And what Christ wants to develop within them is trust in him, a trust that's unwavering, right? While our circumstances can be like this, he wants our trust to stay flatline. Our trust in him, that's the goal. I mean, if they're going to be one of the few in this life who truly give every part of themselves to him, and they live for him, and they're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, it's going to require trusting him. You're not going to surrender yourself to someone you don't trust, right? And so it's like it's been said, really, if you want to describe the Christian life in one word, not one sentence, but one word, you could describe it in the word trust. If you really trust him, you're going to surrender to him, just trusting him. Our most urgent and supreme need in this life is an uncompromising trust in him and his love for us. It's a trust in him because he loves us, right? We need trust more than we even need clarity, right? We're always praying for clarity. I need clarity on this, clarity on that. What you need more than clarity, guys, is trust. Nothing delights God more or gives him more pleasure than a childlike heart that trusts him. Nothing gives him more pleasure. If you think about it, he finds our trust in him so valuable and so pleasing that he died for the love of it. So to increase the disciples' trust in him, he sends them across Galilee without him. Did you notice that? He's on shore. They're not. So he's going to increase their trust by sending them away from him. So that's the first thing we see. Jesus sends the disciples away across the sea. After he feeds the 5,000 plus, that was more like 10,000 to 15,000. Jesus has his disciples go on ahead of him. They cross over to the other side of the lake. Well, he stays actually in the area to pray. And Bible critics always want to try and point out a sort of contradiction here between Mark and John or some of the other writers, some of the other gospel writers who recorded this. Because Mark says he sends them to the other side, to Bethsaida, but John says he sends them to Capernaum. But it's just like we saw a few weeks ago. These Gospels are not contradicting each other. Do you remember the principle a few weeks ago? They're not contradictory. What are they? They're complementary. That is a principle I am not afraid to repeat, because this is something you come up that kind of should come up often if you're studying the Gospel accounts. These accounts, you know, like at the resurrection, one of the Gospel writers might say, I saw one angel sitting on the tombstone rock, you know, that was rolled away, and another writer says, I saw two angels sitting there. Well, he's the only one who points out one angel because that's the one who did the talking. He didn't feel the need. So you just see through the gospel accounts, you see more details. You get further details. That's what's going on here. You get further perspective. To get to Capernaum, you first had to go west from where they were to get to their boat, which meant they had to go to Bethsaida on their way to Capernaum. Does that make sense? So they're going past Bethsaida on to Capernaum. And they would have likely rowed somewhere along the shore. At least that would have been their desire, is just to row along the shore there and get to Capernaum. But normally Jesus travels with the disciples, but he doesn't here because for one, and this is kind of a joke, for one, Jesus isn't concerned about missing the boat. If you can walk on water, you're not really concerned about missing the boat, are you? Number two, he needs some time to pray. He needs some time to commune with the Father. It's a priority in his life. I mean, it couldn't not be. He had to have some solid communing time with the Father through prayer. And hopefully, you know, that's the same way with us, that if we don't get our time in prayer to commune with him, hopefully we would long for it so much that we'll do what it takes to get the time that we need to make time for communion with God in prayer. Thirdly, he knows the incredible opportunity this is going to create for him to increase their trust in him. And then fourthly, John records that he wants to get away from the crowds that, having witnessed his miracle, you know, with feeding of the thousands, they all of a sudden, after witnessing this, want to make him this political revolutionary king who is going to overthrow the Roman occupation in Israel. So they just kind of want him, they just kind of want to use him for that. John 6:15 says, Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And if you read on in Mark, what you discover is that the disciples' ideas for Jesus are very similar to the crowd's idea for Jesus. They don't really understand totally who Jesus is. They don't understand that he's heading to the cross. In Mark 9, they're still arguing about who's the greatest among them. So they still don't get it a couple chapters from now. Who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit on his left hand when he establishes his kingdom? They don't get it yet. And so it's time to step away from this crowd that was developing these false ideas about his kingship. But what do you think he prayed for when he was up there? You know, he sends the disciples off and then he goes and prays. What do you think he prayed for? I was thinking about that this week, and I don't think there's any doubt about it that he was praying for these disciples. That's at least had to be one of the things he was praying about. I mean, if his prayer was anything like what we read about in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, he may have been praying for their protection from the evil one, for their knowledge of the truth to increase, for their sanctification, their growth and their development. He prayed there for their faith in him to be increased, and that they might see of the glory of the Father in Jesus, that they might see his divine nature and it would be manifest to them. So those are things he prayed for them, and those are things he prayed for us too, because if you look at John chapter 17, in verse 20, he mentioned us. Did you know he mentioned you in this prayer? He says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. I don't ask for only the 12. I ask for those who are going to believe in me through the disciples' word and through the apostles' word. So I think I find it very comforting to know that Jesus prays for us. He's our high priest in heaven. He intercedes for us on our behalf. Satan, the accuser, is always accusing us before the throne. And Jesus is there to intercept that and intercede for us. You know, saying, I died for them. I paid for their sins. And not only does he pray for the 12, notice that he sees them. Seeing them, in verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. So So he sees them straining at the oars while they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee. And the question arises, does he see them with his human eyes from a distance because it's a clear night, the moon is bright, he's up on this hill on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, this high ridge, or does he see them with the divine eyes of God who sees everything? Because that's how he saw Philip in John chapter 1. He saw Philip under the fig tree before he even met Philip, and Philip's like, "You're the Messiah." Right? He knew Jesus saw him, but he didn't really see him in person. It wasn't face to face. Jesus could see him even though he wasn't around him. And we can't say exactly how Jesus saw these disciples, but considering they're 3 to 4 miles away and it's dark out, I'd say Jesus is seeing them supernaturally. I mean, I have a hard time seeing 3 to 4 miles with my Vortex binoculars. I'm not putting an ad out for Vortex, by the way, but you know, in the daylight, 3 to 4 miles away, it'd be hard to tell, right? And so I think he saw them supernaturally because he's God. But it doesn't really matter which vision he's using. What's important is that he saw them. He saw them in their distress. And that's the first mark of Christ's deity or divinity, the fact that he's God, and it's that Jesus is all-seeing. He's the omnivisionary. I don't know. I've never came across this attribute. Usually it's omnipresence is closely connected to it, omnipotence. Jesus is omnivision. He has omnivision. He sees everything. Matthew 14 24 says they were distressed by the waves. And this isn't a stormy, thundering night. There's no mention of a storm here. There's no mention of lightning. It's just this steady wind that is slamming wave after wave after wave against this boat. They're rowing into waves. Have you ever done that? Pretty hard to keep the oars in the water, huh? And then when the waves hit, what happens is it splashes over and you get soaked. And this is in the springtime, so this water's probably 60 degrees. And I mean, it's got to be freezing cold. It doesn't sound like a very fun time. They're distressed by the waves. Mark 6:48 describes them as straining at the oars. The wind's against them. It's contrary to them. John 6:18 says the waves were rising against them because of a great wind. Again, the conditions. This is strong, constant buffeting winds, not a storm, not a storm squall, not a temporary storm like when they were on their way to the other side of the lake. And remember that storm squall came up and Jesus had to hush it, you know, when he was sleeping in the boat. It's not a storm. This is strong, constant buffeting winds. That's something this lake is known for. Second, notice the timing. It's the fourth watch. So you divide the clock up into four. Right, so the first watch of the evening would have been 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. That's the first watch. Second watch, 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. Third watch, 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. These guys are out there between 3 to 6 a.m. And they've been out there since evening when the boat left. So they've been out there probably 9 hours, struggling in this wind. And then you look at the distance. John 6:19 says they've rowed 3 to 4 miles. It's a pretty wide lake. They've rowed 3 to 4 miles in 9 hours, and they're out in the middle of the lake. They don't even seem to be on course anymore if they're in the middle of the lake, because they should have stayed more closer to shore. So it looks like they've been blown off course. These guys are exhausted. They're probably dripping wet from freezing cold water. They're a little frustrated. They're tired again. They never got that rest. You remember, that's the whole reason they went to that area, was to go get rest. So they never got their dream rest. They didn't sleep that night. Instead, they're rowing in a storm all night. Like, not a storm, but these constant winds all night. I mean, things just aren't going as they wanted them to go. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate. If you can relate, I think the Word of God wants you to know this morning that it's not because he doesn't see you. Doesn't Jesus see these disciples? Jesus saw them, and he sees you too. He's God. And God always sees us. He always sees you. He doesn't ever not see you. If he didn't see you, he wouldn't be God. He would cease to exist. We can say that. I don't know what your constant buffeting wind is in your life right now, but you can know this. God knows what it is. I might not know. God knows. God sees it. There's nothing God doesn't see. I feel so bad for people who don't understand this about God, or they've rejected God. I mean, if there's no personal and active God in this world, if there's no God who sees you, think of how lonely and hopeless and helpless you should feel. To think that I'm the only one who really understands what's going on in me, what's going on in my life. How helpless and hopeless would that be to think that I'm the only one who really knows what I feel in my heart? I'm the only one who really understands what I'm going through right now. Nobody else really knows. That's a pretty helpless feeling, isn't it? That's a hopeless thought, but it's not reality. The reality is that there is a personal God who does see you. He knows your thoughts, and he knows your heart. At all times, you can't hide anything from him. He knows your true self. Jesus proved that in Mark 9:4 and Luke 9:47. He read people's hearts and minds, even while he was on earth. You can't hide from him. He knows your true self. He knows you. And maybe for you that's a scary thought. maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Maybe I don't know. Look at this though. His love isn't afraid of that. Do you know that? Because you know you've got some bizarre dreams, right? You know you've got some weird thoughts. You know you have some selfish, wicked things going on in your mind sometimes. And his love is not afraid of that. He sees that. And yet he still comes and he dies for you and puts his Holy Spirit in you. How awesome is that? His love is not afraid of your true self, who you are deep down. He's not afraid of that. It didn't stop him from dying for you. If you want to grow in trust, you need to realize how much he knows about you and how his love is unwavering for you, no matter what happens in your life. No matter what happens. John 4:16, I should have put this up on the screen. It says, "We have come to know God and have believed the love which God has for us." That's trust. He believes the love God has for him. Do you believe the love God has for you? He goes on, this is like that famous passage right after that. He goes into the fact that God is love. And it doesn't matter what goes on in your true self, right? If you really understand his love, it casts out fear. What kind of fear? All kinds of fear. Fear that he's going to walk away from me when I have a wicked dream or a wicked thought. You know? It casts out fear of not measuring up to his standards. It casts out fear of death. It casts out fear of losing salvation. It casts out the fear of having to impress people, of having to please everyone. It casts out fear of responding to his commands. Because if you don't trust him, if you don't see that love in him, you're not going to trust him, which means you're not going to respond to his commands. But he sees your true self, and he still loves you knowing it. Think about that this week. It's mind-boggling. One of my favorite names for God, for several years now has come from Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, but the name is Beer Lahairoi, and it kind of came up in my devotional this week. It was already in my notes, but it means you're the God who sees. God is the God who sees. You remember Hagar was treated harshly, and she was wrongly kicked out of her home after doing exactly what her mistress Sarah told her to do. She did exactly what her master told her to do, but she got kicked out of the house anyway. And she's out in the wilderness. She's alone. She's weeping. And then out in the middle of nowhere, God comes to her and tells her that he sees her, and he comforts her. And she says, you're the God who sees. God sees me. And I mean, the fact that God's all-seeing is a big deal for us, because God couldn't really meet our needs if he wasn't. If God didn't see you, he couldn't really meet all of your needs. Based on Scripture, you could actually make the case that if he stopped seeing you or thinking of you, he'd cease to exist. Right? I mean, he doesn't forget a sparrow that falls to the ground. He doesn't forget the number of hairs on your head. And if he did, then he'd cease to be God. Him being all-seeing is required for him to have a personal relationship with you. It's also important because if it means that whatever you're going through that's buffeting you, it isn't just because he doesn't see it. He sees it all. He sees these disciples straining at the oars. So if he sees what we're going through and what we're praying about isn't going away, maybe it means God has other plans in mind. Other plans being maybe this is an opportunity to display faith in him, right? That's the major principle for today. Obstacles are not God's opposition, but God's opportunities. See, a lot of people who experience difficult crises and trialsome circumstance become frustrated. They become hardened against God, maybe. But maybe what God actually intends is that these crises and these trials grow us and develop us. It's through these things that this unwavering and uncompromising trust is developed. I mean, here's a good picture of your circumstances, right? Up, down, and around. But here's the goal that he wants us to have, our faith in him. We want it to be flatlining. Unwavering trust in him, no matter what happens. And I'm not saying, guys, this morning, don't beat yourself up too bad. That's a goal. It's not reality. That's the goal he wants to create, is an unwavering trust in him, no matter what happens, thick or thin, rich or poor, right? That covenant between wife and husband, that's symbolic of our relationship with God. Thick or thin, rich or poor, he's got a covenant with us, a new covenant, and he'll stick to it. We should have faith in him like this. Jesus, the ones who commanded them to go to the other side, and in obedience to his commands, they are the ones who found themselves in this situation. It's in obedience to his commands. And so this situation that they're in, they might be thinking, boy, this is rough. This is such an obstacle to get over. Well, it's not. It's a divine opportunity. God's the one who sent them into this whole ordeal in the first place. Obstacles are not God's opposition. Quite the opposite, they're his opportunities. These are opportunities. These are times to grow us. I just read on Facebook this morning, Scott Mathis said in his Devo, you know, trials are not for our detriment, they're for our development. Not our detriment, our development. That's exactly why many of our prayers aren't answered. It's because God wants to use them as opportunities for you to grow in your faith in him and to display faith in him. And so that when other people see that, they'll be like, wow, they've got something different about them, right? God's real. People learn God's real by how we respond to some of these things in life that we go through that aren't pleasant. Having Jesus in your life can really make a difference if we're really willing to grow through it. If we're willing to grow through whatever we're going through, if our hearts are open to it. So we need to be careful how we interpret life's obstacles. Because these guys can be sitting in this boat, rowing their hearts out, thinking, boy, this is brutal, I don't like it. They could be cursing it, right? And the whole time, it's intended to be a lesson for them. It's something to think about, right? Be careful how you interpret life's obstacles. The second thing I want to emphasize, though, in that main principle is that it's not God's opposition. Just because you go through something hard in life, it doesn't mean that God's against us. It doesn't mean God's against you. Jesus is the one who sent them into this wind on this sea. He wasn't against them. Again, he's training them. He's developing them. Following Jesus' commands will sometimes mean you run into obstacles at his command. But it's not because he's against you. It's because he's for you. The always rejoicing, remember the Apostle Paul, he's always rejoicing, be always rejoicing. Well, him and Peter are going to tell you, they tell you elsewhere, that sometimes following Jesus brings sorrow. And so, again, I don't want to set you guys up for failure somehow, as if like, well, I've always got to be rejoicing. There's no such thing as sorrow. There is such thing as sorrow. But when we come to trials, we should remember this, is that God wants to grow us through it. He wants to develop us. And in that, we can rejoice because he's working in us to mold us into the image of his son. These disciples, guys, they were exactly where he wanted them to be, in the middle of this lake. Even though they couldn't stand it, they didn't want it, they were exactly where he wanted them to be. He wanted them to know the struggle so that through it he could teach them who he is, that he's God, and that they could trust him at all times. Because even though they can't see him, he sees them. And eventually, they do see him when he comes to their rescue. That's what we see next, as Jesus comes to them walking on the water. He comes to them, and it says he intended to pass by them. To pass by them. It kind of, I couldn't help but go back to the Old Testament. And when it says that God passed by guys like Moses and Elijah, he passed by to manifest his glory to them. You remember that? Those were theophanies in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Well, that same Jehovah God of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And he's intending to pass them by and reveal his glory to them, to comfort them in this situation. It's like another Old Testament theophany happening right here before their eyes, but it's funny, instead of comforting them, it actually startles them. Did you notice that? They start screaming. You probably noticed verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. They supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. A ghost, that's the Greek word phantasma. It's like they're seeing a phantom or an apparition. There's a strange supernatural presence that's walking towards them. How would you feel if you saw this, right? You'd probably think the same thing. What in the world is this? You'd be like, row harder. We're getting out of here, right? That's what I would do. They cry out. They cry out in fear because they're terrified, not of the wind and waves, but of Jesus. It's a disillusioning fear. Now, this is so like Jesus, though. When people are terrified of him, he says things like this: take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid. I mean, just like John in Revelation 1. Right, or Ezekiel, right? People, they get a vision of God and they just fall down flat on their face and he'll touch them and say, get up, it's me. Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid. He corrects their disillusioned fear by letting them know that it's him. We need to remember that in our trials, it's him. It's him growing us, it's him developing us so we can be of good cheer, as some translations say. Take courage is the word tharseo. It means stand firm. Be resolute, even in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. And that's exactly what's going on in that California church this morning, right? Stand firm, be resolute, even in the face of danger, even if there's a jail sentence coming and a big fine. Stand firm. And this phrase, "it is I," it's a familiar phrase. I guess the phrase could be taken as a normal statement of identity, you know, hey, it's me, guys. But I think it possesses greater significance than that. I mean, just the way that it's written, the way the word I is being framed there in that sentence, the way it's emphasized, I think this is the New Testament way of basically saying, I am. I am who I am, right? Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. He's Yahweh, is what he's saying here. He's the Old Testament God. He's the self-existent one. And he's proving it because he's standing on the water. That proves that he's God. That's the second mark of divinity we see in Christ today. It is Jesus walks on water. And he stands there on the water. He's not being tossed by the waves. He's not struggling to walk in the wind. He's not fighting the wind. The text seems to indicate that he's not even getting his feet wet by walking on it. He's just walking on water like he'd walk on the sidewalk. I mean, not even getting his feet wet. It's like he's walking on flat pavement here. I don't know about you. I mean, there's a lot of guys today that claim to be able to do miracles and things, but I've never seen one of them try and do this. I guess I've heard of a story that some guy tried to do that down in the Gulf of Mexico, but it didn't work out very well. A lot of men today would say Jesus is only a prophet, but we don't have any other record of prophets walking on water. I mean, there was an axe head that floated in the water in Elijah's day, but nothing, no prophets walked on water. Only Jesus here. And Peter, when Jesus was in the moment doing this, there's no record Peter ever walked on water again either. Usually the water splits so that God's people can walk through. Here, they're walking on top of it. It's a far greater miracle. Only Matthew adds the account of Peter walking on the water. That's not included here. Peter probably doesn't want to, I don't know, paint himself in the light that the story does. Probably Mark's probably getting what he's writing down here from Peter's experience. Peter, I don't know if it's humility or if he just doesn't want to admit it, that he started sinking. But it's not included here. Matthew 14 adds, compliments Mark's gospel by saying, Lord, if it's you, as soon as Jesus let them know it was him, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you of little faith, of little trust, why did you doubt? And so it's interesting. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, what happened? He walked on water. But then as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to focus on the wind and the waves, the buffeting, what happens? He starts to sink. It just kind of furthers the lesson for us that in the buffeting trials that we face, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, remembering that he sees us. Remember that he loves us. Remember that he's in control. Remember he doesn't totter or sink in the waves. He's in control of all this. And we'll see that in a little bit. But by Jesus is walking on water and standing there, he's proving to them he's God, that he's sovereign. He's proving that he can be trusted. He sent them out into this mess in the first place to help them understand that. That he's sovereign, that they can trust him. But notice what else in verse 52, that they have to learn to open their hearts to that idea. They've got to learn to open up their hard hearts. When it says their hearts were hardened, right? At the end of verse 52. And when it says that their heart was hardened, you see, it's funny, the astonishment there, they're astonished, you know. Jesus was walking on water, he got in the boat. Well, the astonishment here is a bad thing because they should have known by now who he is. Astonishment can be a bad thing. But it doesn't mean whatever. When it says their heart was hardened, it doesn't mean that their hearts were evil or that they're cruel. Okay. It means that they really weren't open at that point to growing or taking in what he was really trying to teach them. He was trying to teach them through the miracle, right? But they weren't open to it. They weren't taking it in. And that's what hard-hearted means here. It just means an unwillingness to grow and an unwillingness to develop in our faith in Christ. And I hate to say it, but man, that's us more than we think. We become hard-hearted by our circumstances rather than opening our hearts and wondering how God wants to grow us through them. I mean, if we fail to trust him in our circumstances, we get pretty ugly. We become bitter and angry, and we become controlled by self-pity. All we can think about is, you know, poor me, why me, why am I going through this? And then that sort of mentality, that's when the wolves come at night, man. That's when they attack, and that's when depression hits in. I think the root of depression starts in anger and ends in self-pity because of the circumstances that we're undergoing. When what God really wants is for us to be open to growing in him through them instead. So don't take your eyes off Jesus in life's obstacles. Don't treat life's obstacles as something just to get past. And until I get past this, I'm not going to be happy. We gotta learn to see them as opportunities to see God work. And, the flat line, remember that. That's the goal. That's not always our reality, isn't it? I mean, all of us have bombed the test. We've all bombed certain tests, like these disciples. And I think you can take courage in the fact that growing trust is a process. And God knows that. God knows that it takes a long process to grow and develop trust in him. If we go through a trial and we don't express much trust in it, maybe we totally bombed the test and we know it. God's not going to just throw us away and start looking for stronger disciples who actually have trust. This is just, it's not even logical. That's not even what he's doing. This is a trial to it's a process. Right? God's more gracious than that. He's more patient than that. He thinks long term, right? Jesus doesn't even rebuke these disciples for their hard hearts. He doesn't get mad at them. He doesn't keep walking on by. Well, good, see you later, guys. I'm going to shore. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't leave them hanging. He's in the process of training them. If he's in the process of training them, he's not just going to give up on them. That's ridiculous, isn't it? The whole point is training. So take courage in that. Take courage in that. And then thirdly, the last part of the account here is that Jesus calms the wind and they arrive at shore. Jesus and the disciples arrive at shore. After Jesus gets into the boat, Jesus continued to prove his deity and the fact that he's God, because as soon as he gets in the boat, the wind stops. I think we should learn from that, that if he can control this training session involving the weather, I mean, he can be trusted, right? You can trust a God that can control the weather. And I'll just say this. If you just open up your heart and you let Jesus into your life and you put into practice his teachings, a lot of your winds and waves that are blowing around you in your life, if you just apply his word, a lot of that buffeting will just stop. I could say that from experience. He'll start calming a lot of the winds in your life right now if you'll just start applying his word, because a lot of our waves, a lot of our buffeting is just self-imposed because of our own decisions we've made. But that's the third mark of Christ's divinity. His control over the conditions. John also mentions something interesting. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. I believe that's a reference to another miracle. Immediately they were at the shore as soon as he got into the boat. I wonder if he controlled the thrust of the boat. And then we won't spend much time on verses 53 through 56, but because we've covered just similar passages. We've covered all this kind of before in Mark. Mark just keeps pointing out, he's re-highlighting all that Jesus was doing, all of the healing he was doing. That's the fourth mark of divinity, his power to heal the sick in Gennesaret when he arrives there. Everyone who came to him humbly by faith while he was there was being healed. Even if they just touched the fringe of his cloak, like that woman we saw in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the hemorrhage. But through all of this, again, he's proving he's God. He's proving he's the one. He's the one they can trust. And can he still heal today, guys? Oh, yeah. He can. And he still does at times. But a lot of times, he doesn't. Because like we've been studying, it's not always his will. Because nothing pleases him more than the human heart that trusts God in disaster, in disappointment, and in detriment. Nothing pleases him more than a human heart that'll go through different things without healing and still trust him. So as we come to communion this morning, I just want to ask us a couple questions. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Because that's the requirement for communion, number one, right? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? We're remembering his death for our sins as the payment we couldn't pay. And a lot of us get that. But here's another question. Having trusted Jesus, are you still trusting Jesus? Isn't that a good one? Having trusted Jesus, are you still trusting Jesus with what you're going through? Are you trusting him and his love enough, his love for you enough to actually obey him? Because that's the second part of communion. We're to examine ourselves and our walk with Christ. This time here, this communion, it's here to refocus our hearts on him. And his love for us, and to live for him. And if we really trust him, I think we're going to be growing in that area of living for him. The trusting heart's going to say, I surrender, right? I'll live for him. So, Laura, if you want to come up, and I'll turn to Mark or 1 Corinthians 11.